I want you to open your Bibles, if you would please, to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And we have the blessed privilege this morning of talking about the Red Sea and God opening the Red Sea to lead His people through. You know, there's the story told about a little Jewish boy that comes running in from Sunday school one morning. His dad was reading the paper. And he runs in and he says, "Dad, Dad," he said, "you would not believe the story the rabbi told us today. It was great." And his dad was so flabbergasted to see his little boy so excited that he said, "Well, son," and he folded up his paper, he said, "you got to tell me about this. What was the story?" He said, "Oh, Dad, it was super." He said, "You see, the Israelites, they were captives in Egypt. And he said, God sent Moses down to get them. And Moses led them out and they went down towards the Red Sea. And then they looked back and all of a sudden they saw the Egyptian tanks coming after them. And so what did Moses do? He got on a walkie-talkie, Dad, and he called the Israeli Air Force. And he called them in and the Israeli Air Force suddenly flew over and they bombed and they strafed the tanks. Meanwhile, Moses built a pontoon bridge. Then he laid the pontoon bridge across the Red Sea, and all the Israelites went across the pontoon bridge. And then when the Air Force had to leave and the tanks kept coming, he said he sent frogmen in to dynamite the pontoon bridge. And they waited until all the tanks got on top of the pontoon bridge, and then Moses, sitting on the other side, took the lever, and he hit the lever, and boom, up went the bridge, up went the tanks, and the Israelites went on in safety. And his dad said, "Son," he said, "you mean to tell me the rabbi told you that?" And he said, "Well, Dad," he said, "not exactly." He said, "but if I told you what the rabbi said, you'd never believe it." Isn't that great? Well, beloved, I want to tell you something. We're at a portion of Scripture that a whole lot of people don't believe. But I want to tell you something. God didn't write it in here and lie, because God can't lie. And what happened at the Red Sea is a marvelous example of lessons that God has for us as Christians today. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now all these things happened for our example, talking about the events of the Old Testament, and they were written for our admonition. And in Romans chapter 15, Paul says, for whatsoever things were written in earlier times, that is in the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so what I'm trying to say to you is every time you pick up the Old Testament and you read it, you should be saying to yourself, now God, why did you write this? Now God, what lesson is there in the Old Testament, in this passage, for me, for my life today? And I want to say to you, when we ask those kinds of questions regarding the Red Sea, we find that God has some enormous lessons for us as Christians. Now, there's so many of them that I can't get through them all today. I'm not even going to try. We're just going to do what we can this morning. But we want to talk over the next several weeks about the tremendous lessons for you as a Christian that God has embedded in these events at the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Now, we want to first look at the historical events. In other words, we want to see, first of all, what happened in time and space. So let's talk about that. You remember that God was leading the Israelites. And he led them out of Egypt by the cloud and the fire. And he led them, the Bible says, verse 20 of chapter 13, to Sukkot and to Etham in the edge of the wilderness. Now, let me show you something. That's straight? Pretty good. All right. I had a pencil, and it disappeared, so I used my finger. All right, here we go. Right in here, if you notice, there now we have the Suez Canal right here. But it was not here then. And there were ways that the Israelites could have gone out of Egypt and into the Sinai by land bridges. You can see them there. And God had led them to one of these land bridges, and they were right on the edge of the wilderness. Now, all of a sudden, in chapter 14, God says, Moses, I want you to pick up and move. And he says, now, verse 2, I want you to move to Pihahiroth and Migdal and Baal Zephon, and I want you to encamp by the sea. Now, if you notice, there's several places here by the sea where they could have encamped. You say, which one did they encamp by? Answer, I don't know. Say, where are these places? Answer, they're in Egypt. You say, where in Egypt? I don't know. Hey, you know what? Neither does anybody else. But the important point is not so much that we know where all these cities are. The important point is that they now were backed up against the sea. That whether it be the Gulf of Suez or whether it be the Bitter Lakes, which are the two most probable options, that their back was now against the sea, and it wasn't before. God led them there. We can get the lights up now. Thanks. In fact, the important thing is the Bible says it here is in Exodus chapter 14, verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel that they are entangled in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. The important thing for us to see is that strategically, tactically, Israel was in a mess. They now had the mountains on both sides, the wilderness on both sides, and they had the sea at their back. And like a big horseshoe, they were closed in, and Pharaoh knew this. And Pharaoh saw them as sitting ducks. And God said, I know that's how Pharaoh will see them, and I know that that will prompt him to go after them. You say, God baited Pharaoh. You're absolutely right. And Pharaoh took the bait, hook, line, and sinker. And the Bible says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, verse 4, and he will follow after them. You say, why would God possibly want to do that? Oh, look at verse 4. For I will get me honor from Pharaoh and from his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. God said, I'm not doing this just because I want to pick on Pharaoh. I intend to get honor to my name by what I'm about to do here. And so he moved the Israelites from a very logical, very strategically advantageous situation of being right on the edge of the wilderness to a situation where strategically they were in terrible shape. And what happened? Well, Pharaoh decides to go after them. And if you read in verses 5 through 9, he mustered his chariots. In fact, it says in verse 7 that he took 600 chosen chariots. We assume this is some kind of royal guard that he had. And all the rest of the chariots of Egypt, too. How many chariots were there? I don't know. 1,000? 1,500? 2,000? 3,000? I don't know. But all the Pharaoh's chariots were stationed in the Delta region during the 18th dynasty in Egypt. We know that. And so all these chariots were right here. He didn't have to send for them from miles away. They were local. And so Pharaoh gathered them all together, and the Bible says they went after the Israelites, and they overtook them. Now I want to show you something else. You may not be interested in this, but I'll show it to you anyway. All right. You say, what in the world is that? All right, well, it's not what, but who. That is King Tut. You know King Tut? Tutankhamun? You know the one that, you know, all his treasures were here a few years ago? That's King Tut. You say, gee, yeah, that's really him. And that was taken from a picture that was on a box in his tomb. And the reason I'm showing it to you is not because I think you're all that interested in King Tut. By the way, King Tut was the great-great-grandson of the Pharaoh of the Exodus. But anyway, because I want you to see what these chariots look like. This was an actual chariot that he rode. And if you notice, the chariot was drawn by two horses that had a flat platform and a little rim around it. And inside of this chariot would normally stand two men, one who drove it, and that's all he did. And the other man was either an archer, as you see here with King Tut, or sometimes a swordsman. And as these chariots would charge, the archers would shoot, or the swordsmen would butcher people from the side of the chariot. And it were thousands of these chariots that would have been bearing down on the Israelites as they were camped there by the sea. Now, what happened when the Israelites saw the chariots? Well, the Bible says, verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near to the children of Israel, they lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were in great fear, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now listen, crying out to the Lord is a good thing, right? If we cry out to the Lord in belief, if we cry out to the Lord in trust, if we cry out to the Lord in confidence, then crying out to the Lord is a great thing. But that is not how these folks cried out. These folks cried out in unbelief, they cried out in disbelief, they cried out complaining. They cried out in distrust. In fact, you are about to witness here the charter meeting of the Back to Egypt Club. This is it, when they wrote the charter. And they elected Dathan as their president. Whether he looked like Edward G. Robinson or not, I'm not sure. And they elected Korah as their vice president. And they elected Abiram as secretary treasurer. And they had a meeting. And what did they do? Oh, they did what they did every time these folks got together. Listen. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you brought us out to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with this way with us to carry us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Friends, they never said that. In Egypt, they never said that. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Now, you know what? Everything they said was positively stupid. It's irrational. Listen, if God wanted to kill them, now if God really wanted to kill them, why in the world would God have gone to all the trouble to send 10 plagues on Egypt and lead them out into the wilderness and then kill them? That doesn't make any good sense, does it? I mean, if God wanted to kill them, there were lots of graves in Egypt. He could have done it right there. So what they're saying is stupid. It's irrational. It's idiotic, but it's amazing how that kind of idiotic unbelief will spread through God's people. And it did. And before long, all the people are saying this. And everybody's standing around grumbling at God and railing at God and railing. And then comes Moses. Oh, thank God for Moses. Thank God for Moses. Moses stands up and he says in verse 13, he says, "Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians that you've seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. For the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now, do you know what? This is one of the most awesome, one of the most life-changing truths ever spoken in the Bible in these two verses. And if you and I as Christians ever really get a hold of what a Moses is saying here, if we ever get a hold and begin to live what Moses is really saying here, I want to say to you, it'll radically change your whole life. But I'm not going to talk to you about that today because I don't have enough time. I'm going to talk to you about that next week, the Lord willing. All right? Now, the Bible goes on to say, verse 15, "And the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me?" You know what? Moses, when he stood up and said, "Don't you worry, God's going to deliver us." You know what? Moses had no idea at that point how. I can get the picture. Moses then running to God and saying, "Hey, God, you know what I just said out there, God? Now, we got to do something, God. What are we going to do here? I told them you were going to deliver. God, I sure hope you're planning to deliver, because I just told them you were." And God said, "Moses, don't cry out to me. Let me tell you what to do. Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." You say, wait a minute. God just told them to stand still. That's right. You say, and now God tells them to go forward. That's right. You say, doesn't that seem to be a contradiction? Oh, absolutely not. No way. I'll tell you about it next week. Okay? If you want me to, I'll tell you about it today, but you'll be here till 3 o'clock. So don't laugh at me now. All right, here we go. All right, you ready? Listen, I'll tell you about that next week. But anyway, God says to Moses, go forward. And he says, I'm going to open the sea and you're going to go through on the dry land. And so Moses says to the children of Israel, here we go, we're going to go forward. Now, God right here does 3 miracles at the Red Sea. You say, 3? Absolutely. Miracle number 1 was what he does with the cloud. The Bible says in verse 19, "And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians, but it gave light to the Israelites, so that one did not come near the other all night." Do you get what's happening here? The cloud moves. Now instead of being in front of Israel, it's behind them. And it becomes a two-sided cloud. On one side, it's darkness. As it faces the Egyptians, there's nothing but darkness. There's a deep fog that falls upon them. So they can't see where they're going. And they can't see what God's doing on the other side. And they can't do anything to stop what God's doing on the other side if they wanted to. But yet on the other side of the cloud, it's like a spotlight. A huge spotlight lighting for Israel the way through the Red Sea. And it continued that way all night. Then the second miracle comes. And that is the miracle of the sea dividing in half. The Bible says, "And Moses stretched out," verse 21, "his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went through in the midst of the sea on dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and a wall on their left hand." Now God says here he divided the sea. He split it in half. And he made what was in the seabed dry land, so dry that they could drive wagons on it. And he stood the water up as great walls on both sides of them. The Hebrew word here is the word choma, which doesn't mean a little garden wall. See, this was not about knee length, you know, high. You know what I'm saying? These were huge, towering walls way above their heads. You know how wide this path must have been? Well, in calculating it, you figure if there were 2 to 4 million Israelites, and they had to walk across the sea in one night's time, many people think that this path would have been at least a mile wide, maybe more. A mile now. A mile. You know how much water you got to pile up? on either side to make a half mile each way. You have any idea how much water that is? That's a lot of water, friend. And they walked through. That was the second miracle. Say, what's the third miracle? Well, the third miracle was the water returned. He said, that's no miracle. That would have happened anyway. That's natural. Oh, it might be natural for the water to return, but the miracle was it returned exactly when God wanted it to. Because after the morning came, the Bible says in verse 24, and it came to pass in the morning watch, which is between 3 and 6 a.m., that the Lord looked through unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and the cloud, and he troubled them. God moved the cloud, and all of a sudden the Egyptians saw what was going on. And here is the sea split open, and there's Israel almost all the way now on the other side. And Pharaoh says, go get them. And so they did. They charged into the water. And the Bible says that God troubled them, and he took off their chariot wheels, verse 25, so that they had to drive the chariots heavily. They wouldn't go very well. What did God do to them? I'm not exactly sure. But in some way, once they got in that water, God supernaturally troubled them. God supernaturally hindered them so the chariots wouldn't go very fast. They wouldn't move. They drove them heavily and they wouldn't go anywhere. And eventually God brought them to the place where he immobilized them. Watch. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. But they couldn't go anywhere because God immobilized them in the middle of the sea, and God held them there immovable the way you hold a nail when you're about to bring a hammer down on it. That's how God held them in the sea. And then God said to Moses, Moses, you get up there and you hold up that rod again, Moses, and I'm going to send those waters crashing down on those Egyptians, and you will never see one of them alive again. And that's what Moses did. And the Bible says, verse 28, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea. There remained not so much as one of them. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. After God was through, the only thing that was left were corpses strewn all over the beach. And Israel safe on the other side. Now you say to me, Lon, got a question for you. You don't really believe that this happened just like this, do you? I mean, you don't really believe this, do you? I mean, we've seen you get all excited and you're up there preaching and you're all pumped up, and all excited about what the Bible says, but that's your job. I mean, we pay you to get excited about what the Bible says. So, but you tell me the truth now. I mean, you know, the real truth. You don't really believe this, do you? Well, I'll tell you something. There's a lot of folks who call themselves Christians who don't believe it. A lot of them. And they've come up with just about every kind of harebrained idea in the world to explain what happened here. Want to hear a few of them? Let me give you a couple. You'll enjoy these. One of them is that there was a volcanic eruption in the Mediterranean Sea that produced a wind that was 350 times more powerful than the wind produced by a hydrogen bomb. You get that? 350 times more powerful than a hydrogen bomb. And that this great wind blew across Egypt and blew the water back. Now, do you see a problem with that theory? I see a real problem. Because if it was strong enough to blow the water back, what happens to the Israelites? You know, they're in Australia somewhere by the time it's been. That one won't work. All right, I got another one for you. Here's another theory. The Red Sea froze. It was frozen. And the Israelites walked across on the ice, and then when the Egyptians got on it, the sun had melted it, and they fell through and drowned. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. Number one, the Egyptians did not go on the ice after the sun had been out, did they? The Egyptians got on the ice at 5 o'clock in the morning, after the night. If the ice was the strongest at any point, it was the strongest when the Egyptians got on it, right? And I got another problem with this. And that is, when have you ever heard of the Red Sea freezing? You say, well, it was a miracle. Well, friends, if you're going to agree there was a miracle, why not take the one the way God said it? Don't make up your own miracle. Take God's word for the way he did the miracle. Got another one for you. This is the most common one. And that is that there was an eclipse. That's why it was dark on the side of the Egyptians. Now, I've never seen an eclipse that was dark on one side and light on the other, but that's okay. It was dark. And there was a huge ebb tide because of the eclipse. And so all of a sudden this sandbar appeared. And the Israelites walked across on the sandbar. There's a story told about a little boy in school whose teacher, ungodly, liberal teacher, was trying to convince them, the students, that there was no miracle whatsoever involved in the Exodus. And so he says, now boys and girls, I just want to tell you, there really was no miracle here at all. What happened is there was a real low tide, and all of a sudden there was this sandbar, and the Israelites walked across on the sandbar. And one little boy raised his hand and said, teacher, teacher. He said, there was a great miracle there then. There was a great miracle there then. And the teacher said, oh, what are you talking about, son? And he said, well, what a miracle that God could drown all those Egyptians with a sandbar. This is craziness. I got more, but this is craziness. This is craziness. Beloved, I want to say something to you. The Bible declares that Almighty God did these miracles by His own power, and that there is no human explanation for this, except to say God did it. And so what magnificent was God's power that I want to declare to you that God didn't even need to strain to do this. You realize that? We go, oh my goodness, what a miracle. Oh, I'm so impressed. You know something? This was just an everyday, run-of-the-mill, no-sweat miracle for God. I'm serious. I don't think he strained. I don't think he even had to lift his pinky to do this one. It's nothing to God. If God made the Red Sea, God can open it anytime he feels like, right? Right? Amen. Thank you. Well, you're getting better. Listen to me. God doesn't want you to worry about explaining his miracles. That's not your job. God doesn't want you to worry about understanding his miracles. That's not your job. God doesn't want you involved in unbelief and skepticism and cynicism, trying to figure out, humanly speaking, how God did this. That's not your job. God's not going to tell you. You wouldn't understand anyhow, so forget it. And God doesn't want you worried about whether or not ungodly and unbelieving minds will accept this. They won't. Forget it. Don't even worry about them. You want to know the response God wants from you as you hear about what he did at the Red Sea? I'll tell you. It was the same response he got from Israel. Look with me, verse 31. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That's what God wants from you this morning, my dear friend. What response does God want when you walk out of here? God wants you to walk out of here in amazement, in wonder, in awe, saying, what a God! What a God! And he wants you to walk out of here fearing that God and believing that God for your own life. That's what God wants from you. You know, Dwight L. Moody was one time asked by a reporter. He said, there's this liberal preacher who's trying to tell everybody that Jonah wasn't really swallowed by a fish. What do you say, Mr. Moody? And Moody said, sir, he said, I'll answer you in four words. He said, I stand with Jonah. That good? I stand with Jonah. And I want to tell you something. When it comes to this and people who want to discount what God did at the Red Sea and Moses opening the Red Sea, I want to tell you, you only need four words. Here they are. I stand with Moses. I stand with Moses. How many of you stand with Moses? Say amen. Amen. God bless you. You know what? Most of you who said amen, if you know Jesus Christ, one day will stand with him. And that's exciting. And Moses can tell you all about it. That'll be neat. All right. Now listen, I want to talk to you about some of the lessons that are in here for us as Christians. And there are so many, I'll never get through more than one today. So I'm only going to try one today, all right? We'll do some more next week. The first lesson that I want to give you here is a great lesson of encouragement and of admonition. It's a lesson about the judgment of God. A lesson about the judgment of God. Now you see, my dear friends, God is a patient God. God is a long-suffering God. God does not crush those who defy him immediately. God does not annihilate those who disobey him immediately. That is not the way he is. God is a God of mercy, and in his mercy, God gives them time to repent. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says this, knowing that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. People coming and saying, I don't see any God anywhere. I don't see any judgment anywhere. I don't see any change anywhere. You keep talking about God coming in judgment. I don't see any of this. Where is he? You know, one time when I was a young Christian, I was in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. And I remember witnessing on the street to a man, and I remember him saying, he said, all right, he said, we're going to put God to the test. I said, great, let's put him to the test. He said, right now? I said, right now. He said, you think God will pass? I said, absolutely. He said, all right. And this is what he did. This is real. He stood back and he raised his arms up to heaven on the middle of the street. And he said, all right, God, if you're up there, you know my name. He said, I'm a sinner. I hate you. I don't want anything to do with you. I'd like to go to hell. If you're really there, strike me dead. And then he stood there. And I'm standing there going, oh, God, strike him dead. Come on, come on. Get him. Come on. Come on, God, do it. What are you waiting for? You know what? God didn't strike him dead. He turned to me and he said, see there? What'd I tell you? God's not real. Forget it. You don't scare me. Beloved, you know what? I didn't know enough then as a Christian to answer him, but I know enough now to tell him that the reason God didn't strike him dead is because God loves him. And God was giving him mercy. God was giving him more time to repent. Time the man didn't deserve, but time in his mercy that God was giving him. And you know what, beloved? That's the way God is. The book of Proverbs says that he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. And here in Exodus chapter 14, as we look, we find some prime candidates for that verse, don't we? Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who had defied God over and over and over again, who had disobeyed God over and over and over again, and even after the 10 plagues had fallen, and even after they had lost their firstborn, they still had the gall, they still had the unbelief to challenge him again at the Red Sea. And they began thinking, we have nothing to be afraid of from this God. He's not going to do anything to us. He should have wiped us out already, and he hasn't. But beloved, they didn't understand that it was mercy. That's why God hadn't wiped them out. I want to say to you, they got into the Red Sea and they found something different, didn't they? They found they had exhausted the mercy of God. They found that they had stretched God out and played with him and toyed with him and defied him to the point that his long suffering was exhausted. And then they got the judgment God had promised, didn't they? You know, there they were in the middle of the sea. Get the picture now. Terror-stricken. The walls of water way up there. And suddenly their chariots can't move. Suddenly they can't turn around. And so they say, we want to flee. Let's go back to Egypt. But the chariots won't go anywhere. They can't get them to go anywhere. They're held supernaturally immobile in the middle of the sea. And all of a sudden they look off in the distance. And what do they see? They see Moses. They see Moses up on the hill standing there with the fury of God red in his face and with his garments blowing in the furious east wind. And as they watch Moses, they're unable to move. They watch as Moses slowly lifts up that rod and holds it out over the sea. And then in horror, they watch as the waves all of a sudden begin to rush down. And they try to scream and they try to shriek, but they can't because the sound of the water is too great. And it rolls them over and it fills their lungs and it snuffs out their life. And they're gone. And all of a sudden, there's just silence. Just silence. An eerie silence. And Pharaoh stands on one shore. And all the Israelites stand on the other shore. Both staring in stunned amazement at what just happened. Then one dead body bobs to the surface. And then another, and then another. Before long, the whole river is full of dead bodies. Dead bodies of what once was the pride of Egypt. All lifeless, all dead. God said, without remedy, didn't he? Shall be suddenly cut off without remedy. God did this, my dear friends, as a monument to what it means, to the folly of continuing to spurn the mercy of God, which is what they did. You know, I want to say to you, my dear friends, that there are some of us here who are Egyptians. There's some of us here that are Egyptians. There's some of us here that are lost this morning. Maybe we've been going to church all our lives. Maybe we've heard over and over and over again that we're sinners and that we need Jesus Christ, that otherwise we're going to hell. Or maybe somebody just told us that recently. Maybe we've heard over and over and over again how God has told us about our inescapable need to repent and to throw ourselves upon the Lord Jesus and His blood. And God's told us of His great love and that He wants to save us if we'll just come. But we're saying no. But we're saying no. And we ignore His warnings of hell and we ignore His offers of salvation. And yet our life seems to go fine. We seem to have lots of money and we've got lots of help. And our car works fine, and our house isn't falling down, and our job's going great. And we say, huh, see there? Look, God's not going to do anything. Beloved, may I say to you that if that's what you think, you have misunderstood what's happening. You're living in mercy. God is showing you mercy. You're living under mercy. And God help you to see the truth this morning. That one day if you continue to spurn the mercy of God, it'll be exhausted. One day if you continue to reject the love of God, it'll be withdrawn. And suddenly without remedy like God did to the Egyptians, God will move in judgment and will judge your life. And it'll happen quickly. And there won't be time then. Maybe one day you'll be sitting in your house or walking down the street and all of a sudden you'll get this terrible pain and it'll be over. Or maybe one day you'll be driving somewhere and all you'll hear is the screech of brakes. And that's the last sound you'll hear. Or maybe you'll be in an airplane one day and you'll hear the pilot come over the loudspeaker and say, ladies and gentlemen, we got a little problem. I don't know where it'll happen. But I tell you something, my dear friends, when that happens and you've exhausted the mercy of God, it'll be too late then. But I got some good news for you. It's not too late now. It's not too late now. God's mercy is still extended. God's arms are still open. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, then you can't afford to walk out of here today and spurn the mercy of God again. You can't afford to do that, my dear friends. Because I'm sure when those Egyptian chariots headed out that morning, they had no idea they were going to be dead in just a matter of moments. But they were. When you walk out of here today, you may not know what is going to happen to you, but I assure you there will come a day, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but if you continue to spurn the mercy of God, there will come a day when it'll be over. God help you if you're here today and you are lost. God help you if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ to settle it here today. But you know, I think there are some Christian Egyptians here too. You say, Christian Egyptian, what in the world is that? Or a Christian Egyptian is a person who maybe knows the Lord, but who's still spurning Him, who's still playing games with Him, who still doesn't live in the fear of God. Christians that have sin in their lives and are not right. Christians that are defying and mocking a holy God. I believe there's some of us here like that. Sin in our lives. And I'm not talking about sin that grieves you and sin that breaks your heart. Sin that drives you to your knees and you cry out to God and say, oh God, look at my sin. I'm so sorry. Forgive me, God. But that's not a problem. God deals with that. God loves that. I'm talking about sin in our lives that we've been justifying to ourselves and saying, oh, it's not really that bad when our hearts keep testifying to us that it is wicked and it is sin. And sin that we've been continuing with to hold on to in indifference even though we know God hates it. And sin that we've been secretly enjoying. Some of us here, my dear friends, and you know who you are involved in pornography, are involved in homosexuality and adultery and lust. Some of us here are involved in sexual fantasizing and masturbation. And you're Christian. And it's not breaking your heart. Some of us here are involved in stealing and embezzling. Some of us here cheated on last year's income tax. And we plan to cheat on this year's income tax. And it doesn't bother us in the least. We've got to justify that because the government takes our money anyway, we ought to cheat them out of a little bit. Everybody does it. But it's sin and it's wrong and it offends the holy God. There's some of us here that are guilty of lying and deception, of unethical business practices. There are some of us here that are guilty of bitterness and hatred and gossip and unforgiving spirits and jealousy that we will not let go. Some of us here are guilty of playing with alcohol and drugs and tobacco and music and things that dishonor Jesus Christ. Some of us here, my dear friends, are just plain lukewarm. Oh, maybe we don't have any of the big sins I just named, but we're lukewarm. We're stagnant. Some of us here did not spend 5 minutes in serious prayer all last week. Some of us here did not open up the Word of God one time for 5 minutes all last week. Some of us here didn't worship God or praise God one moment all last week. Some of us here did not speak one word to one person about Jesus one time last week. We didn't give out one tract. We didn't attempt to point one person to Christ. We didn't attempt to speak one word for Him. And beloved, I want to say to you, the reason that there's no witness on our lips is because there's no fire in our soul. There's no fire in our soul. In fact, I believe some of us here have not witnessed for the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian or led a soul to Christ in months or even years. And we think that's okay because we don't have the gift of evangelism, and I declare to you that is not okay. I declare to you that any Christian that's walking with Jesus Christ and empowered by His Spirit and clean before Him will have a desire and a boldness to speak about Jesus Christ. And if you don't, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Beloved, I want to say to you that the saddest part of all is that even though in our souls we know these things offend God, and we know these things grieve God, and we know these things provoke God, we know these are the things that He hates, yet even so, in our soul, there is no brokenness over those things. There's no weeping and no mourning and no grieving over these things. We've allowed ourselves to love the things that God hates and hate the things that God loves, and frankly, we don't really care. And we're Christians. As a result, my dear friend, the fire is gone. The fire that used to be there is not there anymore. Just got a few embers. That's it. Beloved, I want to say to you, if that's you, and I believe there are many of you out there like that, that God loves you. He really loves you. And that's why God hasn't dealt with you in strong discipline. That's why God hasn't laid you down flat. That's why God hasn't taken one of your children, because of mercy. God wants you to get right. And He's showing you the mercy to give you the time. But beloved, you listen to me. God's mercy, even with Christians, doesn't last forever. God disciplines. And if God wasn't afraid to discipline David, and if He wasn't afraid to discipline Moses, if He wasn't afraid to discipline men and women like Noah and Abraham and Peter, then beloved, believe me, God's not going to be afraid to discipline you. I want to say to you this morning, if you're here and you're a Christian and you know there is sin in your life that has not been dealt with, that you're unbroken about, that I want to say to you this morning that that's the reason that there's no joy in your life. That's the reason there's no power in your life. That's the reason there's no peace in your life. And God's showing you mercy because He wants you to get it right today. And you say, wait a minute, Lon. I didn't come here to hear this. Man, I came here to hear an uplifting message. You're supposed to be given uplifting messages. May I say to you, my dear friend, I have given you the most uplifting message that anybody can ever give you. Because there is nothing that will lift you up more as a Christian than getting right with God. There is nothing that will lift you up more as a Christian than getting your sin straight with God. And I could come here and tell you all kinds of nice and flowery things that you'd love to hear about how God loves you and how good He's going to be to you. And all those things are true, but I'll tell you something. If there's sin, deliberate sin that we are harboring, anything I say to you about God's blessing is going to be hindered by the sin in your life. And so the most uplifting thing I can tell you is that God loves you. And God's arms are open wide to take you back. And that you need to come. You need to come. There are some of you here. You know who you are. I don't know who you are. I didn't prepare this message with you in mind, but the Spirit of God's pointing at some of you. You know it. And He's saying, that's you. That's you. And beloved, in a moment, we're going to have an invitation. And I'm going to invite those folks that are here that don't know Jesus Christ to come up here and let us share with them what it means to know Him. But I'm also going to invite you who say you do, who know that things are not right in your life, to come up here to pray and to repent before God and let God cleanse your life. My dear friend, sweeping it under the rug won't work. Won't work. Pretending like it's not happening won't work. God deals with sin thoroughly. But He deals with sin thoroughly when you deal with sin thoroughly and you're willing to confess it and forsake it by His power. We're going to pray. God help you if He's pointing His finger at you. Say, Lord, I'll go. God, it's my time. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for what You did at the Red Sea, dear Father. And Lord, thank You for the great lesson it is to us of Your mercy and how You extend mercy even to those of us who don't deserve it, God, because You love us so much that You want to give us time to get right before the judgment of God comes. But, oh God, teach us here today, as we've seen at the Red Sea, that there comes a time when the mercy of God is exhausted. There comes a time where we've spurned it and ignored it and spit upon it so much, Lord, that You withdraw it. God, I pray for people that are here who don't know You as your Savior. Lord, who are lost. How I want to pray, God, that You'd make them see today that one day that mercy that they're living in is going to run out. Oh, God, may the Spirit of God fall upon them in power, convicting power. May You break their pride, God. May they give their life to You today. Lord, I pray for Christians. Many Christians that are here who don't have any joy, don't have any peace, who don't have any power. And the reason, Lord, because of sin. God, teach them that You love them today. You love them so much. And You offer them open arms, Lord. A new beginning, a new start, a cleansing, a newness, God, if they'll just come. Oh, God, break our hearts over sin today. Lord, forgive us for hating what You love and loving what You hate. Oh, God, move today in this place. God, fall upon this place today in holy power. God, drive those people who are not right with You out of their seats and forward before You. To make things right, God. We commit this invitation to You, Lord. Do the work in each heart that You know needs to be done. How our lives dry up. How we lose the joy and the peace and the power of God. And oh God, my soul is exercised that there are so many Christians here today that have done that very thing. And oh God, what they need more than anything else is not a message that tells them how nice You're going to be to them. But what they need more than anything else, Lord, today is a message that tells them that You want them to repent and get right. And then You can move in their lives. Oh, God, today I pray. Speak to those people who need to come forward. Speak to Your children who You love but that are in sin, God. And speak to lost people, Lord, who are here and who know that they're lost. God, speak to them to come to You before they exhaust Your mercy and it's too late. Oh, God, how we thank You for Your mercy. Oh, God. Lord, may we not challenge Your mercy this morning. Give us the fear of God. Fall upon us today, Lord, in awesome holiness. And help us get right with You. Yibarechacha Adonai v'yishmerecha. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Yair Adonai panah v'lecha v'chunecha. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yisa Adonai panav elecha, v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.